In our talk last week, we traced out the basic principles for service or worship, which are revealed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. One thing which we must mention before passing on is the statement that the yielding or presenting of the body to the Lord as a living burnt offering is our reasonable service, our living service, in that all the motions of that yielded body are to be governed by a transformed mind. True consecration is rational, intelligent, as contrasted with the sacrifices under the Mosaic economy, in which dumb animals were put to death and could not render any practical service on behalf of the offerer. The word rendered reasonable is literally logical, and the word rendered service really is worship. Service or worship under the old economy was in so many ways irrational, illogical. Look, will you, at Hebrews chapter 9, the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. Speaking in respect of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, but could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. We see there that all these matters of the sacrifices and the service under the old economy served merely as a figure, and the word that is used is a parable, a picturesque comparison, or a picturesque resemblance for the time then present. And the offering of the gifts and sacrifices could not make any real difference to him that used that method of worship. And we read it was only a temporary expedient until the Lord saw fit to reveal something better. And indeed, that he did reveal something better, we can read in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, if you look at verse 22, where we read, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with those carnal, outward or fleshly ordinances. But he goes on, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Then he goes on to say, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. The better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, did that which the carnal, earthly sacrifices could never accomplish. But getting back to Romans chapter 12, with that as a little background, Paul says, here is the better method, here is the truly logical worship based upon that one sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of Christ, the worship which is rationally, intelligently corresponding to the moral proposition of the faith which you profess. If, in his wisdom, God saw it necessary to demand the death of his Son in order to free the sinner from sin and its consequences, then the rational, logical obligation that rests upon the delivered believer is not just to receive the blessing and do nothing in response, nor even is it to seek to make a corresponding sacrifice in death. For what good would that do? No, no. He died that we might live. Therefore, we, the delivered believers, are under a moral obligation unto him who died for us. And true, reasonable, spiritual worship is exercised in the complete surrender of the renewed, transformed mind, cooperating in the will of God and operating through a willing, surrendered body. The offering of every moment and every action of life to God. This, says Paul, is your reasonable, your rational service. Now, from this point, the apostle goes on to apply the basic principles which we looked at last week as we detailed them from verses 1 and 2. He goes on to apply these basic principles of that kind of a consecration to the varied aspects and departments of daily life. That this is so is evident in the opening word at verse 3, where Paul employs what to him was quite a characteristic phrase, verse 3, "For I say," and you'll notice that he uses it quite a number of times in his epistles, "For I say," that is, actually, let me illustrate my meaning. J.B. Phillips translates these and the few following words in this way: "As your spiritual teacher, I give you this piece of advice." And Arthur Way translates and paraphrases this: "Now I have this warning for you, prompted by the divine grace bestowed upon me, and I address it to all who are among you." This illustrating, this good advice, this warning is being given to the collective company at Rome, but also that it might be followed by each one individually. In reading and studying what follows, we must remember that it was directed to a company of believers during the Acts period, and that the illustration of the body and its many members does not refer, indeed, it cannot possibly refer to the body of Christ, the mystery, that truth which Paul received by special revelation some years later. It cannot possibly be the same. For members in the body of Christ, we read in Ephesians 3, are equal members. And indeed, that very fact of the equality of membership in the body of Christ constitutes the mystery. Whereas members in the believing companies during the Acts differed in that they each had differing miraculous spiritual gifts. Furthermore, the Jewish members, as Paul says in this same epistle, Romans chapter 3, the first two verses, Paul says the Jewish members had distinct advantage and profit over their uncircumcised brethren. And as Jews, they held a prior place in the purpose of God at that time. You'll remember that all the apostolic leaders were Jews. And even though Paul himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, yet he was accounted by many to be inferior as an apostle. Why? Just because he ministered to Gentiles. And the Jews at that time, when Paul wrote this epistle, definitely had the prior place in the purpose of God. Now, with these thoughts in mind, let us read Romans 12, verses 3 to 16. We'll read it first in the Authorized Version, and then whilst you're looking over the verses again, we'll give you our paraphrase translation. Romans chapter 12, from verse 3. For I say, says Paul, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Now as you look at that passage again, we'll read it over in the other version. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, had just told his readers that they should render reasonable service. And so he goes on to say, let me illustrate my meaning. As your spiritual teacher and prompted by divine grace, I say to you as a company and to each of you severally, don't cherish exaggerated ideas through being uplifted with unjustifiable notions of your own importance. Endeavour to have a sane, sober mind in estimating your capabilities. Proportion that estimation by the measure of the faith which God has allotted to each of you. For just as we have diverse members in our physical bodies, all of which differ in their functions, so, although we are many differing believers, yet we comprise collectively one body through our union with Christ, and as members are dependent the one upon the other. Since then we possess gifts differing according to the particular grace that God has bestowed upon each one of us, let us use those gifts in mutual service. He whose gift is inspired utterance must faithfully give a full presentation of the truth to the limit of his spiritual understanding. He who has the gift of practical service, the service of administering, must concentrate on the practical issues. He whose gift is for stimulating the faith of others by exposition, let him give all his powers to the task. He who has wealth and is called upon to share it with others, let him do it without affectation, but with simple, friendly kindness. Let the one who might wield authority in directing the labors of others give a good example and stimulate those others by being energetic himself. Let the helper and sick visitor do his job really cheerfully, giving warm sympathy to counteract sorrow, and showing God's sunlight in looks, words, and actions. Let there be no pretense in your love, no pale imitation of the real thing, but let it be completely sincere. Loathe all wickedness. Let there be a genuine break with evil and a really strong union with goodness. Let there be warm affection for one another as members of one huge family. Give priority in honor and a ready willingness to let others have the credit. Do not allow any slackness to spoil your testimony. Keep the fire of faith ever bright so that your enthusiasm may fairly seize as you do God's work, not letting any opportunity slip by you. Let your hope be exultant. If trials befall you, endure them with triumphant fortitude. You need not flinch. Maintain the habit of intensely earnest prayer. Always share what you have with your less fortunate brothers, never grudging a meal or a bed to such as visit you from other companies. Always try to give blessing to those who would persecute you and seek to make your life a misery. Don't think hardly of them or speak harshly to them, for they know not what they do. Always try to show real sympathy, sharing happiness with those who are happy and mingling your tears with those whose sorrows overcome them. Live harmoniously, love one with another, being of one heart and one soul. Don't be snobbishly exclusive. Keep your mind from pride and willingly walk hand in hand with the most lowly. Don't become conceitedly wise in your own estimation. What truly wonderful advice that is. And you can readily see how this section is an illustration continuing and amplifying the thoughts of the first two verses. In verse 2, Paul has said that reasonable worship is linked with the experience of a renewed mind. This section, verses 3 to 16, refers to the mind, commencing, as you see, at verse 3. I say to every man not to think of himself or have a mind above himself, not to think more highly. Do not have a mind about yourself which is above your station. These are various renderings that are given. It commences then in verse 3 with the idea of the mind, linking it immediately to verse 2. And the section, finishing at verse 16, concludes, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And also in verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. So, this first illustrating message consists of an appeal for Christian humility, which should be shown in brotherly love, and is seen to be the outcome of a state of mind. Those of you who heard our last talk will remember that we mentioned how important the mind is in relation to things spiritual. And here we see in this section just how this really works out. The humility for which the Apostle Paul is here campaigning is based upon and worked out through, one, the exercise of the measure or the proportion of faith, as you see in verses 3 to 6. And in verses 9 and 10, it is based upon a true sincerity of love. And in the third place, in verse 12, it has also a firm expectation of hope. faith, love, and hope. And I'm sure just the mentioning of these three makes you at once think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul finishes, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love." These three, but the greatest of these is love. In this case, the order is that little bit different: faith, love, and hope. And in their turn, as you read through this portion, you see that these three paramount characteristics are seen to be the result of the grace that is given to us, as mentioned in verse 6. Now, to get back to verse 3, we see that Paul opens his exhortation with the reminder that his ministry was through the grace that is given unto me. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. In using these words, Paul is as much as saying, do not think that I'm in any way exalting myself in writing like this to you. I am no better than you are. It is only through the grace given me that I make this appeal for humility amongst you. Now, illustrations setting forth humility and teaching respecting the necessity of humility, as well as appeals for humility, run throughout the whole of the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, it would be a very interesting study to search out all the occasions right the way through from the first book to the last book of the Scripture. And I suppose we should be really surprised to find how many, many times humility is brought before us, so that we have this teaching right the way through the Scripture. Someone has said, humility is the beauty of holiness. In the life of the individual believer, and in the fellowship of the companies of believers, humility is the primary need. Now, when you think of it, it's surely significant that the call for humility here in Romans 12, verse 3, comes hard on the heels of the call to consecration. Pride, the opposite and the enemy of humility, takes many forms. It prevents the sinner from accepting God's gift of salvation. It was the primary cause of the Jews' refusal and rejection of Christ as their Messiah. But of all the forms of pride, spiritual pride is the most deadly. It is unfortunately so very easy to think that because we make the attempt to devote the whole life to God, that pride will never rear its ugly head. But self is so subtle, and like the evil one, can clothe itself in such garments as to appear to us to be an angel of light, so that we are deceived. Real humility is unconscious self-forgetfulness. Let me repeat that. Real humility is unconscious self-forgetfulness. When one is completely forgetful of self and absolutely not thinking anything about forgetting self, doing it unconsciously, that is true humility. It is to become so enamored of the Lord as to forget self utterly. How difficult it is for us to get just to that blessed position. And how few there are who ever enjoy such a complete self-forgetfulness. Is such humility really possible to us? Yes, God has made abundant provision for this for us in Christ. There is really no excuse for pride, and for humility, as for everything else, the word is true: my grace is sufficient for you. after that call for humility in verse 3 comes the reason why humility is necessary. Now, as we said earlier, we must remember that this section is addressed to a church in the days when supernatural gifts were imparted to each believer. And whilst it is true that the primary teaching of Romans 12 cannot be directly applied to us today, because we, the members of the body of Christ, do not enjoy miraculous spiritual gifts that they, each one, received at that time, yet the analogy holds good. Whatever the Lord may have given us the grace to do for him, we shall find guidance in the principles laid down here in Romans 12. Before we make any further comment, let us turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and we'll read verses 12 to 27. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12 to 27. Remembering that these words written by Paul to the believers at Corinth were written just a short while before he wrote the epistle to the Romans. The body that he refers to in Romans 12 is the same, used as the illustration in the same way as the body about which we are just going to read here in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read, shall we, from verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, or perhaps better to translate that, now ye are a body in Christ, and members in particular. Now these words to the Corinthian church, as we said before the reading, were written not very long before Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. And we must align these two portions, 1 Corinthians 12, along with what the apostle says about the body in Romans chapter 12, if we are going to get a true picture of the illustration of the body which Paul uses, and to enforce the teaching that he was enforcing, or at least to understand the teaching that he was enforcing at that time. The members of a human body never argue with each other, or envy each other, or dispute about their relative importance. What sorry folks we should be if the members of our physical bodies took to doing that kind of thing. Each part, each member of the human body carries out the function for which it was designed, and each function, however humbly unseen, or however seemingly prominent, is dependent upon the coordinated working of every other function and part. Now in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we'll read the two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There in verse 4, Paul first cites the illustration of the human body, and then immediately applies it. There is no room, he says, for any one member within the believing company to think of himself more highly than others, for all are completely interdependent. In verses 6 to 8, where he enumerates the gifts, Paul sets out those functions that express themselves in the church, the believing company of that time. And he speaks of them as gifts, as gifts. Now I think we should turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll see that in the earlier part, in verses 4 to 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle also speaks of these gifts. Shall we read then? 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The exercise of similar spiritual gifts are not the portion of the members of the church of this present dispensation. Don't try and read yourselves into either 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. Today we have not the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit, miraculous gifts that they enjoyed at that time. And we cannot, let us repeat, as we have already said, we cannot apply this part of Scripture, as we are studying it in Romans 12, in its primary sense to ourselves today. But we must remember that it is for our learning, and the good advice that runs through the whole chapter is based upon the same principles as the teaching which does directly affect us today. So let us look at the details. Verse 6. Back again in Romans 12 we are now. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, says Paul, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. there is prophecy. Now at that time, that was the inspired public exposition of the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. And upon that exposition of the Old Testament scripture, there was the prophetic utterance, which in many cases, afterward being written down, became what we have now as our New Testament scripture. So that this gift of prophecy was the public exposition, the foretelling of the Word of God, and in a small measure, the foretelling of the future ways of God. Then also, there's the gift of ministry, verse 7, or ministry. That word ministry means practical service. It is surely significant that practical service comes so high in the list. You may not be fitted for public exposition of the word, but there are none who cannot show the love of Christ in some deed of service, maintaining good works. Again in verse 7, there is teaching. That word really means explanation. Now that's much needed, as it was then, even so today, if intelligent service is to be rendered. There are those who have a gift for teaching, explanation of the Word of God, and they must exercise their ministry. In verse 8, says the Apostle, there is exhortation. That word exhortation means encouragement. Those who have these gifts, these four that we first mentioned are really of a major proportion, and those who have these gifts, says Paul, are to give themselves wholly to those particular functions. They are to exist in and be absorbed by their service. After that, in verse 8, there follows three general gifts of service. Notice them in verse 8. He that giveth, he that ruleth, he that showeth mercy. Now he that giveth, the one who has wealth enough to spare, sharing with unaffected kindliness, communicating freely of his possessions for the good of the whole believing community. Let's remember that this was at a time when, as betokened in the early chapters of the Acts, those who believed brought all their goods and laid them at the apostles' feet. And somewhat of the similar condition continued, perhaps in smaller measure, throughout the period of the book of the Acts. And so the apostle says now, those who are able to give, let them do it with this unaffected kindliness. Then he goes on, he that ruleth. Now, the one who rules, that's one who's called to occupy a leading place. And Paul says, he must do it with earnestness and single-mindedness. Then, he that showeth mercy. That is, one who dispenses kindliness, beneficence, and sympathy. You'll remember perhaps in our paraphrase, we suggested the helper and sick visitor. And such as do that kind of work must do so with cheerfulness, says the apostle. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the word cheerfulness means joyful eagerness, amiable grace, light-hearted gaiety. It's the word hilarotes, for which we derive our English word hilarity. And note that it is to be the exercise of these three general gifts of service: liberality, earnestness, and joyousness. Though we may not be the recipient of spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit in like measure to help us today, nevertheless, may we have the grace to live out our faith, something like that. Now, dipping into the rest of the verses, down to verse 16, we see in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. We see there that from the thought of humility, manifesting itself through specific deeds of service, comes the exhortation to a sincerity and reality of love. To be really effective, Paul says, love must be without pretense. There must be no hypocrisy, no play-acting, no ulterior motive, no covered love. But it must be indeed and in truth, to borrow words from the Apostle John. Now, from 9 onwards, there follows a number of aspects of love. And we want to run through them fairly quickly, so if you can keep your eyes on your Bibles as we go through, we'll try and indicate the verses that you might follow. In verse 9, love must be sensitive, abhorring evil, says the Apostle. It must be pure, cleaving to the good. In verse 10, it must be truly affectionate. The word that he uses is a word in the Greek which has connection with family love. And so he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. The love in the family. It must be humble, in honor, preferring one another. In verse 11, it must be faithful, not slothful in business. That word business really could be better understood by us as zeal. Not slothful in zeal. He goes on, it must be earnest, fervent in spirit. Love must be genuine, he says, serving the Lord. Then in verse 12, he indicates that love must be buoyant, rejoicing in hope. It must be of an enduring quality, patient in tribulation. It must be truly devoted, continuing instant in prayer. In verse 13, he says love must be unselfish and hospitable, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. In verse 14, he says it must be forgiving. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And in verse 15, he says it must be really friendly. For he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In this respect, an illustration, the saying of an old Negro woman, which is wonderfully true. She had recently lost an aunt, and a white woman neighbour, sympathising with her, said, I'm awfully sorry to hear of your Aunt Lizzie's death. You must miss her. You were such good friends. Yes, answered the Negro woman, I'm sorry she's dead, but we weren't no friends. Not friends, said the lady. Well, I thought you were. I saw you so often, laughing and talking together. Why, lots and lots of times. That's so, came the reply. We've laughed together, we've talked together, but we were just really acquaintances. You see, we ain't never shed no tears, and folks have got to cry together before they's real friends. Well, I wonder, have we got that real friendliness? Rejoicing with them that do rejoice, and weeping with them that weep? Isn't it true? The bond of tears is the strongest bond of all. But we come back to the last verse of the section we're considering, verse 16, where we are brought back to the thought of verse 3 and the verse 2, the importance of the mind. For the apostle said, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And he finishes up then on these many points in respect of love by suggesting that love will find a point of agreement. It will not accentuate the difficulties. He says, be of the same mind. Mind not high things. So, Here is a return to the call of humility. That same call of verse 3, mind not high things, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Perhaps the words there in verse 16, where we read that we should condescend to men of low estate, might be misunderstood by us, as it reads there in the Authorized Version. Perhaps we could better understand it if we put it into these words, that we should avoid cliques that are bent on particular specific interests, and that we should give ourselves to everybody and everything with an equal share. The word condescend, as we said, in our usage, so often means something inferior, a looking down upon, and then a getting down to a lower state that we might have a little fellowship with somebody. Condescending. But that's really not the background of the word that is here used by the Apostle Paul. It is as if he says, now, if you've got a preference to show, if there's a preference necessary, let it be to those things that are outside your own particular sphere. You see? Not a question of coming down to them, but if you feel that you have a different sphere from somebody else, well, get to somebody else's sphere. Condescend. It's a difficult word, perhaps, to translate. I think perhaps we might put it this way, that we're to be good mixers. That's perhaps the best way to put it. That we should allow love, the love of Christ, to overcome all the difficulties and all the barriers of any kind or shape or form. And that in him we should be good mixers. And lastly, with that exercise of humility, the apostle says, avoid self-esteem. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't give yourself airs. There's nothing more despicable, really, than conceit. It is the empty, shallow person who's vain. Someone has wisely said, the corn, when it is green and really useless, is upright. But when it is ripe, fruitful, and thus useful, it bends towards the earth. So don't be wise in your own conceit. Don't be stuck up because it just means you're no use. But get down, and God will be able to use you. Now may God bless this study to us all. Shall we close with just a word of prayer?